Well, I want to say a special welcome to Rob Foster. It's exciting that he's here. Rob's one of the founding pastors of our church, if you're newer with us, and he's now a pastor in Northern California, so it's a rare treat to be able to have him here. So welcome, Rob. In 1785, at just 26 years old, William Wilberforce found himself torn between what he saw as two possible paths. Either he would leave Parliament, which is like the British version of our Congress, and become a pastor, or he would remain in politics and serve God there. So picture William Wilberforce, 26 years old, pacing in his garden in the cool autumn evening of 1785. His heart's racing, his mind's churning. He's just experienced a profound conversion to Christianity, and now everything in his life feels uncertain. The young member of Parliament holds two letters in his trembling hands. One, inviting him to pursue ministry. The other, urging him to stay in politics. Both paths seem holy. Both seem impossible. He desperately wanted to serve God, and in some ways, becoming a pastor seemed the easier option. It was less complicated than serving God in politics. What does God want from me? He whispers in the gathering darkness. And even if I knew, how could someone like me possibly fulfill it? The weight of the decision bears down on him like a physical presence. He's heard stories of the horrors of slave trade. He's seen the corruption of Parliament. The problems seem too vast, the opposition too strong, and his own abilities too weak. The struggle came to a head when he sought counsel from John Newton, the former slave ship captain who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. Newton advised him to remain in Parliament and suggested that God had placed him there with a purpose. And this led to Wilberforce's historic decision to stay in politics and take on the mission of abolishing slave trade, a task that seemed nearly impossible at the time. I've been reading William Wilberforce's unpublished spiritual journals, and they reveal his ongoing wrestling with how to fulfill this mission. He faced countless setbacks, health issues, political opposition. He had to decide whether to compromise on smaller bills or hold out for complete abolition, whether to focus on slave trade or other social reforms, how to maintain his spiritual life amid the pressures of Parliament. He wrestled with his own heart feeling dull to God, with trusting himself too much, with overly indulging in worldly pleasures. He struggled to maintain a heart warm to God amidst the ugliness that was all around him. It was a long, winding obedience in the same direction. And while none of us have wrestled with taking on the British Empire's slave trade, we have experienced a bit of what William Wilberforce felt in that garden. The knot in your stomach when you sense that God is calling you to something that seems beyond you. The restlessness of wondering, am I hearing God correctly? Is this really what God is calling me to? And God, how could I possibly do what you're asking? Whether it's raising children, sharing your faith with a friend, pressing into a difficult marriage, taking a stand at work, serving in ministry, pressing into a hard relationship. We all face moments when God's call fills us with both purpose and panic. And today, we're going to explore that question that kept Wilberforce up that night. The same question that some of us are wrestling with right now. How can I follow and fulfill God's mission for my life? How can I know which way to go? How can I press forward when I feel so inadequate and weak? Those are the questions our text deals with today as we continue seeing the Savior revealed teaching through the Gospel of Luke. We're at a point in Jesus' ministry when opposition is beginning to rise. And at the same time, Jesus' popularity is growing exponentially. Every day, there's more needy people. Every day, There's more truth that needs to be taught. And you can imagine Jesus wrestling with how God would fulfill, how he would fulfill all that God had put before him. How could he find the strength to move forward and fulfill this mission? And we're going to cover our section today in three sections. First, we're going to see Jesus praying before selecting the 12 apostles. Then we'll see him actually calling each of the apostles personally. And then we'll see him get engage in powerful ministry as he sets them an example. And as we walk through this passage, we're going to see how God empowers and leads us to fulfill the mission that he's given us in our lives. So open up your Bibles to Luke 6:12, if you're not already there. Luke 6:12, there's some Bibles in the back and under the chairs. Grab one if you need one. And the first thing we're going to see this morning is this. Prayer is how God leads us for his mission. Prayer is how God leads us for his mission. And let's remember what we saw last week as Jesus is going about his ministry. He's been teaching, he's been healing, he's been setting people free from spiritual bondage, but he's not always doing it the way that the religious leaders of the day want him to do so. He's healing on the Sabbath and declaring himself Lord over the Sabbath. Last week's passage concluded with Jesus restoring a man's withered hand. And the response of the religious elite was not joy and worship of God over the restoration of this man. Instead, Luke 6:11 says this. Look what it says in your Bibles. Luke 6:11. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. In the face of this opposition, how does Jesus respond? We'll look at verse 12 to see. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God. When Jesus needed comfort, when he needed guidance, what he did was pray. Prayer is how God comforts and guides us for future ministry. It's how he leads us for his mission. And some of us might think, why would Jesus pray? Isn't Jesus God? Why would he need to pray at all? Well, remember, in his incarnation, Jesus set aside the independent use of his divine attributes. So Jesus really did have to depend on the Father to guide him. He needed to depend on the Spirit to empower him. And so Jesus spent the long hours of darkness in unceasing, fervent, persevering, inter-Trinitarian prayer to the Father before selecting 12 apostles. And you can imagine his prayer. Jesus is probably praying for people he'd interacted with in the previous days. He may have been praying and rejoicing over how God restored this man with a withered hand, praying that the man would grow in gratitude towards God, that the man would grow in relationship with God. I can imagine him praying for the religious leaders who were furious with him, praying for softened hearts, praying for wisdom in how to answer them in a way that would expose their hearts and lead them to God. He's praying about the future. How would he accomplish the task that God had given him? So many people, so many needs. How could he multiply his efforts? Where should he invest his time? And certainly, I can imagine him praying for his disciples. God, should I select so-and-so as an apostle? God, are you sure about Simon Peter, that he should be one of the apostles? He is so impetuous and he has no filter, but I know that that boldness can be used as strength if he's humbled. God, what would he need to go through to be humbled so that he could be usable? How could I prepare him, God? Abba, Father, why are you prompting me to select Judas Iscariot? I see the waywardness in his heart. I see how his soul is divided. Will he continue with me? What's your plan for him? And Abba, what about Simon the Zealot? He has so much zeal, but he also has hatred in his heart. How could I select him? And If I select him and Matthew, the tax collector, won't that be a problem? Won't they hate each other? Or maybe that's something I could use to teach all the disciples to love their enemies. Father, please guide me. You know, we don't know what Jesus prayed that night, but that's how I imagine it. And the way this verse is worded in Greek is interesting. If we translate it very literally, it says this. It would say, and throughout the night, he was in the prayer of God. The way that it's worded implies that Jesus speaks to God, not just for the sake of talking, but also to listen. Jesus is talking to God, but he's also wrestling with God, listening to God, considering God. And I believe that sometimes God speaks to us through prayer. Sometimes God may impress a desire upon our soul or bring a verse to mind. He may give us an insight into Scripture, an insight into our own souls and how we've been sinning against him. He may give us even a vision. Now, the normative way that God speaks to us is through his written word. And so this morning, even as we look into God's word, he is speaking to us through his authoritative word as it is preached. But sometimes God speaks to us as we pray to him. There's a great book on this by Dallas Willard called Hearing God. I'd recommend that if you're interested in growing more in this. But all night long, Jesus is engaged with God in conversation, talking to him, listening, waiting, wrestling all night long. You know, I've prayed for hours before, but I've never prayed for an entire night. And I'll tell you personally, some of my sweetest times with God have been in prayer. When I was in high school, a group of my friends would meet every Monday, Wednesday, and Friday at the church office with our youth pastor from 6 to 7 a.m., and we'd spend time reading our Bibles and praying together before going about our day. When I was in college and seminary, I loved to go to the prayer chapel that was on campus and spend time wrestling with God over situations in my life and over what I'd been learning. When I was commuting as a young married man, going down to Del Mar each day, I would often turn off the music and the podcasts and sermons and talk to God out loud on my drive there or drive home. Because when I prayed out loud, I would tend to not get as distracted as I would if I just prayed silently. And I love in this season to pray by myself late at night when everyone is asleep and my home is quiet. And my kids don't know this, but sometimes I stand beside their beds, pray for them. Although usually I stand outside their doors because I'm afraid they're going to wake up and be freaked out at me standing there. So I stand outside their doors and pray for them while they sleep. But even knowing that these have been some of the sweetest times of my life in my life with God, and probably some of the most powerful moments of my life, if we're being honest, as Americans living in the time we live in, our lives are often filled with busyness and distractions. And for many of us, prayer is just not a priority. And I'm not immune to that either. Let me ask you, if you compare your prayer life to your time on social media or your time playing games or your time busying yourself with other things, how does it compare? Would Jesus look at your life and say, yes, this person truly prioritizes time with me? Or would Jesus say, you know, all I get is this person's leftovers, if I'm lucky? Would Jesus say, this person literally does other things because they dread spending time with me? Let me ask you, do you find yourself continually distracted? Jesus wrote to a church in Ephesus in Revelation 2, and he said this. He said, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Let me tell you, if you say you love Jesus, and yet you find excuses so you don't have to spend time with him, you really need to question your heart. A friend of mine says, love is spelled T-I-M-E. The things you spend time on reveal what your heart loves. Later in Luke's gospel, we see two sisters, Mary and Martha. And Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus, learning from him. And in Luke 10:40, it says this, but Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Let me ask you, are you distracted from spending time with God like Martha? Maybe even distracted by good things? If you've been distracted and you haven't been spending time with God, maybe you need to repent. And that means confessing to God and then asking God to give you strength and resolve to move forward in a new way of spending time with him, developing new patterns. And you know what? It's early in the year. Maybe this is the year where you truly begin growing in your prayer life, where you truly begin to wrestle for your family and your friends, your kids, your grandkids. You know, I had a grandfather who prayed for me every single day of my life until he died. And I remember when he died, I literally felt the absence of his prayers. Maybe this is the year where you start being consistent in having time each day talking to God. And notice what Jesus did. It says in verse 12, it says, in these days, he went out to the mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer. Jesus planned to pray, and then he actually went somewhere special to pray, to a mountain. Commentaries talk about how mountains are often a place where people meet with God. It's where Moses received the law. It's where Jesus was transfigured later. And there's truth to that. But also, I think this is just practical. Jesus needed a place where he could be alone with his Father. Do you have a place like that? For some of us, going to the mountain may mean we leave our phone inside and go sit on the back porch with our Bibles. For some, going to the mountain may mean we decide that we will not begin our work day until we spend time with our Father. For some, going to the mountain may mean waking up a bit early or going to bed a bit late. It may mean finding a place in our home where we can physically kneel to spend time in concerted, intentional prayer. Our Savior spent the night in prayer. It's where he got comfort when he was being opposed. It's where he sought guidance before making a momentous decision. And if Jesus needed time in prayer, so do we. We need to pray for God's wisdom when we have a decision before us, asking for his will to be done. Like Jesus, we need to meet with our Father on the mountain. And as surprising as it may be to see Jesus pray, it's even more surprising how his prayers are answered, because what we see next is Jesus called 12 men to be his apostles, and the 12 men that he calls are not the men most people would have chosen. What we're going to see next is this. God calls ordinary, flawed people to carry out his eternal purposes. Let's read as Jesus chose the 12 apostles personally by name. Verse 13. It says, and when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who's called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Jesus just spent the night praying, seeking the Father's guidance, and now he rises confident in God's will about this momentous decision, and he calls his disciples to himself. He doesn't go down the mountain yet. Instead, he calls his disciples up to himself. Now, the word disciple just means a student or a learner or an apprentice. And in Judaism, a rabbi would have disciples who followed them around and would learn from them. And because of Jesus' powerful teaching and his healing of people and casting out demons and miracles, he's attracted a huge crowd of disciples, people following around and learning, following him around and learning from him. And of course, not all of these disciples are true, genuine followers. In fact, unwilling to accept the demands of following Christ, John 6, verse 66, says that many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus calls his disciples to himself, and from this large group, he selects a smaller group to be named apostles. An apostle means somebody who is a messenger, an envoy, a delegate. It refers to an ambassador, an official representative who's invested with the full authority of the one who sent them. And these 12 men were chosen by Jesus to be personally prepared by him and then sent out by him to extend and multiply his ministry. They would preach the gospel to Israel, and eventually, after his death and resurrection, they would preach the gospel as eyewitnesses to the ends of the earth. And there are four lists of the 12 apostles in the New Testament. Each time, the names appear in three groups of four, and always these three groups are in the same order, although within the groups, the names may be shuffled a bit. Peter is always first. Judas Iscariot is always last. And it's amazing to me that at this early point in Jesus' ministry, the Father had him choose Judas Iscariot, who would later betray him. See, even here, the Father is preparing Jesus to head to the cross where he would bear our sins. The cross was part of God's plan for Jesus' life, and this is a step closer to Calvary. Now, the reality is that the ministry of 11 of these men are why you and I are sitting here today. They are the ones who carried the message of the gospel forward, and that message spread throughout the world and throughout history like wildfire. And not a destructive wildfire, as we've seen this week, but instead a purifying, restoring, healing fire. And it continued to spread until it's reached you and me. Their ministry, spreading the news of Jesus, was absolutely explosive. They were the foundation of the church. The entire New Testament was written by apostles or their close associates. And before it was written, the believers, it says in Acts 2:42, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So Jesus chose 12 apostles, and it's significant. That number is significant. Why 12? Well, this was to show that God was doing a new work, but a work in continuity with what he had done in the past through Israel. Remember in Israel, in the Old Testament, there were 12 tribes who would encamp in the wilderness, and at the center of these 12 tribes was the tabernacle, the place where God's very presence dwelt. And now Jesus gathers 12 followers around him, showing that he is God incarnate. When Jesus chose 12 apostles, he's making clear that his claim was not over just a tribe of Israel, but over the entirety of Israel. And there's a sense in which the church is the new Israel, not in the sense of replacing Israel, but in the sense of functioning in this era as the ones who will take God's promise forward. And God is not done with Israel. In fact, Jesus tells us that one day the 12 apostles will reign over Israel in the millennial kingdom. In Matthew 19, verse 28, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." These men were called to play a central, pivotal role in God's plan that will endure for eternity. And what's amazing is that these 12 men are absolutely ordinary and flawed people. And this is what God does all through the Bible. From the Old Testament, Abraham and Moses and Joseph and Rahab and David, God loves to use ordinary people in extraordinary ways. And consistent with that pattern, when Jesus chose 12 men to be his official representatives, he chose common, ordinary men. They're not from the religious elite. None of them are Pharisees or Sadducees or priests. They're not from the intellectual elite. None of them are Old Testament scholars or rabbis or scribes. None of them are exceptionally wealthy, with the possible exception of Matthew, who gained his wealth by extorting fellow Israelites. Most of these guys are blue-collar, ordinary men. Simon Peter, his brother Andrew, James, and John were all fishermen from Bethsaida. Philip is also from Bethsaida, an insignificant, no-name town. In Acts 4:13, they're described as being uneducated and common men, noteworthy only for having been with Jesus. The disciples came from different perspectives. Simon the Zealot hated the Romans and wanted to murder the Romans and violently overthrow them. Matthew, the tax collector, worked for the Romans, oppressing his fellow Jews, and both lives were changed when they followed Jesus. And these men were deeply flawed. They had a lot of weaknesses. They were obtuse. They lacked spiritual understanding. And Jesus had to continually rebuke them for this. And let me give you some examples. In Luke 9:44, Jesus said this: "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying. Matthew 15:16. And he said, "Are you also still without understanding?" Mark 8:17 and 18. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" These men lacked humility. They were self-centered, proud, ego-driven. In Luke 9:46, it says this: "An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest." In fact, on the night before Jesus' crucifixion, it's a special time. They're taking, having Passover together. Jesus gives them communion as a way of remembering him. And then Jesus announces that he's about to be betrayed. And literally the next verse is Luke 22:24. It says this: "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest." They often lack faith, meriting the rebuke, "Oh, you of little faith." All the disciples would eventually desert Jesus when he was crucified. Peter, even denying he'd ever met Jesus 3 times. And Jesus knew about the disciples' weaknesses and faults and shortcomings, but he also saw in them the potential under his power to change the world. You see, God uses less than adequate people because that is all he has to work with. And so God used these men to utterly turn the world upside down. And it's interesting that we know relatively little about the apostles after Jesus' resurrection. And I guess this is what we would expect, since each of them became missionaries who traveled afar and didn't seek to make a name for themselves, but instead sought to make a name for their Savior. You know, when I was in seminary, one of my classmates was Sean McDowell, the son of Josh McDowell, the famous apologist. And Sean went on to do a PhD and wrote his dissertation on the fate of the apostles, diving into the history of their lives and deaths. And this is a tough task because throughout history, there have been many stories about them, and some are more legend than truth. So discerning what's historical is not always easy. But if you'd like to study this more, I'd recommend his book, The Fate of the Apostles. It's not a light read, but it's a good read. But here's some of what we're told from tradition. Peter preached the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Caesarea, and eventually all the way to Rome. And in Rome, he was executed during Nero's reign. After being forced to watch his wife's crucifixion, he was himself crucified, head downward at his own request, since he felt unworthy of dying the same way his Lord had died. His brother Andrew took the gospel to southern Russia, where he was crucified on an X-shaped cross for his faith in Jesus. Although they didn't use nails, instead they tied him to the cross to prolong his suffering. And tradition says that he preached the gospel for 4 days from the cross before God brought him home to heaven. James, one of the first martyrs of the church, was killed in Acts 12. The ancient historian Eusebius tells us that the man leading him to the judgment seat saw his faith in Jesus and himself became a Christian, and both men were beheaded together. Philip was martyred in Hierapolis. Bartholomew, also known as Nathaniel, the best named apostle, was either beheaded or skinned alive and then crucified, proclaiming Jesus risen from the dead. Thomas took the gospel all the way to India and was speared to death as a martyr, a fitting way for him to die since he asked to see the spear marks in Jesus' side. Simon the Zealot took the gospel all the way in the other direction across Africa, all the way to Britain, where he was crucified for preaching the gospel, perhaps alongside Judas, son of James. John was the last of the apostles to die. He ministered in Ephesus, taking care of Jesus' mother. He wrote the gospel and the letters of John, and his unceasing preaching of the gospel led him to be exiled to the island of Patmos, where he received the visions of the book of Revelation, and eventually he died of natural causes. These men did not seek personal recognition, but to speak of their Savior, the risen Lord Jesus. Nicholas von Zinzendorf was a missionary who once said this. He said, "Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten." And in some ways, that's what these men did. Considering all that they accomplished, we know relatively little about what they went through. But there is a record of their lives and ministry in heaven. God loves to use ordinary men and women in extraordinary ways for his purposes. 1 Corinthians 1:26 puts it this way: "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no human being might boast in the presence of God." What we see from these 12 disciples is God's ability to use common, insignificant people for his glory. And this is good news for you and me, because it means that God can use ordinary, flawed people like you and me to make an eternal difference for his kingdom. We are not apostles, but we have been called by God. And we've been called by name to serve him in some particular ministry or ministries. Ephesians 2, chapter 10, 2, verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The question is, how is God calling you to serve him? What does that look like for you? Maybe it means serving in a ministry in the church, helping with high school ministry, helping with kids ministry. Maybe it means serving your family, building into them with intentional discipleship. Maybe it means a prayer ministry. Maybe it means sharing the gospel with coworkers. Maybe you're called to encourage people new to Christianity. God has called you to serve him in some capacity, so press into that. Seek to serve him with all your heart and watch as he uses you to make a difference that doesn't just last a couple years, but lasts for eternity. Prayer is how God leads us for his mission, and God calls ordinary, flawed people to carry out his eternal purposes. The final thing we see in our text today is this. God's power for the mission is available through Jesus. What we see next is the beginning of the 12 apostles' apprenticeship. They are going to see Jesus' power to heal and restore and change lives firsthand, and this will show them where power really lies. Look at verse 17 to see this. It says, "And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all." Jesus went up on the mountain to pray. He spent the entire night praying, and he called his disciples up to him and personally called 12 apostles who would carry out his mission to the ends of the earth, and now he comes down the mountain. And when he comes down the mountain, he comes down with power. And there's truth here. There is a direct correlation between prayer and power for ministry. A night full of prayer preceded a day full of powerful ministry. And the only way to have a real and lasting impact for God's kingdom is by depending on God to do the work. His power is available to us if we lean on him. And this power is available for all people. It says people came from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. Now, to your ears and my ears, that might not sound significant, but to an ancient Jewish person, it would be very surprising because the Old Testament speaks of Tyre and Sidon as being wealthy and godless oppressors of Israel. And the first century Jewish historian Josephus calls them our bitterest enemies. But they all come to Jesus, and they all experience his healing without discrimination. Jesus doesn't discriminate in showing grace and mercy in those who'd come to him. No one is too far, no one's too low. And notice how Jesus' ministry is described in verse 18. It says, "And he who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases," came for two reasons. First, to hear Jesus. They wanted to hear his teaching, the truth he was communicating about God and God's kingdom. Jesus is the most powerful preacher that ever lived, and his words imparted life, and they still do today. God's word is full of truth that can completely change your life and give you new direction and set you free. And next week, we'll start covering the Sermon on the Mount, or the Sermon on the Plain, as Luke records it. And we'll see Jesus' powerful teaching step by step. They came to hear Jesus teach, and they also came to hear to be healed of their diseases. Jesus' healing power was present and active. And this showed that his ministry was the very inbreaking of God's kingdom. He came to undo the curse of sin and death that has plagued humans since the fall. In Luke 6:18, adds this. It says, "And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured." Because Jesus' healing, it wasn't just skin deep. Jesus was healing people's souls, setting them free from spiritual bondage. And you know, we have a team who would love to pray with you today if you need to be set free this morning. Go be bold. Go ask for prayer. Ask for healing and trust in God. I love what verse 19 says. It says, "And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all." You hear that? God's power came out from Jesus and healed them all. God's power flowed from the mountain of prayer down to the masses of people. And what this is teaching us is that when God calls us, he also provides the gifts and the power that we need to carry out that calling. The mission of Jesus was not limited by the resources the apostles already had in their possession. He would give them whatever they needed, including his Spirit, who is the real power at work in their ministry. Oswald Chambers put it this way. He said, "God can achieve his purpose either through the absence of human power and resources or through the abandonment of reliance on them. All through history, God has chosen and used nobodies because of their unusual dependence on Him made possible the unique display of His power and grace. He chose and used somebodies only when they renounced dependence on their natural abilities and resources. Let me ask you, in serving Jesus, are you relying on your own abilities and resources or on God's power? Where are you finding support and strength? On what are you depending? Depend on Jesus. He's what it all depends on. He's how you'll make a difference. He's how you'll carry out God's mission for your life in this world. Depend on Him. Prayer is how God leads us for His mission. God calls ordinary, flawed people to carry out His eternal purposes, and God's power for the mission is available through Jesus. William Wilberforce relied on God, and it wasn't an easy path. It was a life of painful struggle, a life that took a lot of trusting and leaning on God's power. But it was also a life full of joy and hope and victory. And ultimately, God used William Wilberforce to end slavery throughout the British Empire and eventually throughout the civilized world. Is God calling you to a seemingly impossible task today? If so, He is present to empower you to fulfill that task. So lean on Him, trust in Him, put your hope in Him, and watch as He works through you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful that You came from heaven to earth to save us. And thank You, Lord, that You stoop to use flawed, ordinary people like us for Your purposes. Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to press into Your purposes for our lives. Help us to trust You and You alone to bring about what You desire, Lord. God, help us to not rely on ourselves, but to put our hope in You. In Jesus' name, amen.